out, and this again is the Right Division Series, Lesson 10, Part 10. Lesson 10, Part 10. And the title on that handout is Paul's Epistles Following the Master Builder's Plans. And tonight we're going to continue to look at some things in Colossians. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we, oops, let me get recording. Ken, you forgot to remind me to record. Okay. I know you did, so.
Recording in progress.
There we go. And let me let Joey in. All right. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time this evening to look into your word. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that your word provides us the truth as far as what's going on in human history. And now in the dispensation of grace and right now in our own personal lifetime. We are grateful that you saw fit not just to give your word through and by inspiration, but in the giving of your word, you promised that you would keep your word through preservation. And therefore, when we come together to study your Bible in our language in the King James Bible, we can really trust and believe what it says. Because of your integrity, your intention to keep your word pure, infallible, and without error. We ask, Father, for your help tonight as we continue to look at some highlights in the book of Colossians and in relationship to the big picture study that we are doing right now on understanding what it means to rightly divide your word, the word of truth. In Christ's name, we ask this. Amen. If you have your handouts, what I want you to do is just grab it real quick. Let's take a few minutes to kind of remind ourselves where we are in this present series on rightly dividing the word of truth. This is lesson number 10, and this is part 10 of lesson number 10, but technically speaking, we've actually done way more lessons than lesson number 10, part 10, because some previous lessons had part 1, 2, part 3 as well. And so hopefully you have been, I think most of you have been with us through the whole series. This series, we are attempting to upload it to the website so that you can go back and review this if you'd like to, or if you are new to the series or just joining us, you can go back and start at the beginning. But where we are now in the series, we are doing an overview. I would say brief, but it's already been 10 weeks, an overview of Paul's epistles in particular, and the layout and the design of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and the intention of each book. So we've already looked in some detail at the purpose of Romans with 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and how those work together to lay the foundation of grace. Then we spent the last several weeks now looking at Ephesians and Philippians together, and then 2 weeks into Colossians, seeking to understand how they work together. And the purpose of those books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they work together to disclose to us the exalted position of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And what we're doing now is we're drilling down even more detail in the book of Colossians itself. What we looked at and noticed that the last 2 weeks from the book of Colossians is that one of the main purposes of the book of Colossians is to present to the believer's heart and mind the preeminent position that God declares that he is going to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in the book of Colossians, it just takes and exalts Christ to that, the position of the preeminent one. We also saw that the book of Colossians focuses especially on the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. go back to chapter number 1 of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3. This is all review. That's why I'm doing this real quickly, and then we're going to get in detail in chapter 2, the second part of chapter 2. He says in Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now watch this. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? When you look at that, the faith, the love, the hope, the faith in Christ Jesus, there's your justification. The love which you have to all the saints, there's your sanctification. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, there's your glorification. You see all three aspects right there. And the book of Colossians focuses on that issue of the hope which is laid up for us in heaven, because at Colossae, the hope is what was, in particular, under assault. When you think about at verse 5 of chapter 1, when he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the phrase itself there tells you that when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope there, he's not limiting his thinking to just the event of the rapture, though the rapture is a vital part of the hope. Rather, think of it this way. The rapture is the event in relationship to members of the body of Christ that gets us out of this present world, unites the church, the body of Christ, together as one total group, and puts us in the heavenly places, as it were. Now, there's a lot of things that happen. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, things like that. But the rapture is the event in relationship to the body of Christ. It's the event that gets us off this earth, out of this present evil world, into the heavens and so forth. And it's in those heavenly places when he says at 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's vital to keep that in mind. When the Apostle Paul uses the word hope there, laid up for you in heaven, he's not simply talking about the rapture. He's talking about what's laid up for us there, okay? Now, if you look down at verse 23, look at verse 23, and it says this. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and being not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We've already seen that these last 2 weeks in a row. The Colossians were experiencing the attacks of the adversary that were designed to move them away, not from the gospel primarily, but from the hope of the gospel, from the focus, the intention of God placing the body of Christ in the heavenly places. Because if the adversary can get the Colossians to take their heart and their mind off of the unique identity of the church, the body of Christ, in the unique realm in heavenly places, then he can get them to think that, well, maybe we're Israel. Maybe we're under Israel's program. Which then that will impact in a negative way their sanctification, and it'll cause them to doubt their justification. So that's all review. What we noticed last week, when you're in chapter number 2 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul in chapter number 2 of Colossians, he identifies a fourfold strategy that the Colossians were experiencing, a fourfold strategy that the adversary was using to move them away from the hope of the gospel. We already looked at the first two. Very quickly, chapter 2. Go to chapter number 2, verse 3. He says, in whom, that's in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So that's That's strategy number one in Colossians 2 that the adversary was using to move the Colossians away from understanding the position in the heavenly places they were given as members of the body of Christ. And the strategy is that others were going to come along, use enticing words to tell them that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found somewhere other than in the Word of God, somewhere other than in the Word of God, rightly divided, somewhere other than in Christ. And he tells them, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joining and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They're doing fairly well, pretty well so far. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So the way to withstand the attack identified in verse 4 is to remember verse 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. You got saved by grace through faith, so that's how you live. Exact same principle. Rooted and built up in Him. Rooted as you, those roots are sinking down in living union and you're built up in Him. So if you're rooted and built up in Him and you're established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding there in with thanksgiving, well then why do you need enticing words that leads you to think that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found somewhere other than who you are in Christ? He goes on, verse 8 is the second one. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. And then he says, through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, that's rudiments for the world, and not after Christ. He says, that's how someone's going to come along, you see, to spoil. Spoil in the sense of take you captive in the warfare. And here's the protection. Verse 9. Well, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, you're complete in him. And he's the head of all principality power. You've been circumcised with the circumcision made without him. You've already been buried with him. You've already been risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Verse 13, you've been dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's already quickened you together with him. He's already blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Verse 14, he nailed them to the cross. Verse 15, he actually made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I went through that like... That was like work, speed dial, right? But do you see, he tells them in verse 9 all the way down to verse 15, here's the protection. Here's how you guard yourself against philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, none of which is after Christ. This is how you protect yourself. You got to remember. You got to memorize. You got to get it into your soul. Verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. You got to get that in your thinking. And you've got to think through life with that in your thinking. That's how to protect ourselves from philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world. Okay? And that's all review from last week. We're picking up today then with the next two, because there are four in this chapter. The next two, at verse 16, here comes the next one. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So that's the third strategy, tactic of the adversary he identifies here in Colossians chapter number 3. And what this strategy is, it's real simple in terms of what he's saying here. This is a strategy that is designed to cause members of the body of Christ to think that somehow their position in Christ, identified back in verse 10, look back at verse 10, and ye are complete in him, right? Are you complete in Christ, by the way? Yes or no? Okay. So to be complete in him, what does that mean? Someone type in chat, in the chat. What does that mean to be complete? You're what? Someone type it in the chat there. lacking nothing. Okay, so that's perfect. So if you're complete in him, when you look at the attack identified in verse 16, what's implied when he says, let no man therefore judge you, the sense of putting you under the law, in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or new moon, or the Sabbath days? I got a question. All of those things, the meat, the drink, the holy day, the new moon, the Sabbath days, are all those things biblical? Are they all scriptural? Are they all in the Bible? Did God give all those things? So you can understand what's happening is whoever it is that's coming along with the message in verse 16 about these meats and drinks and holy days and new moon and Sabbath days, they're coming along seeking to convince the Colossians, and by extension you and me, that we're not so complete in Christ after all. And that somehow, if we go and add the meat and the drink and the holy day and the new moon and the Sabbath days, all scriptural things, all biblical things, verses for every one of those things, that somehow if we bring that into our realm of thinking, bring that into our realm of obedience, bring that into our realm of conduct, then we really will be making up what we don't yet have in our position in Christ. Everybody see what's happening here? When that verse says, let no man therefore judge you, that tells you people are going to come along and judge you if you don't do these things, implying that, you know what, your position in Christ isn't sufficient enough. It's pretty good. You're pretty high up there. But these things will add to the lack that you're missing. Everybody see what's happening here? Now, remember I asked a moment ago, are these things scriptural, biblical? The answer is absolutely yes. Watch this now. And this, I think, is even going to just make it more clear of the nature of this particular attack. I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to have to spend a few minutes here. We're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. Okay. Where did Uncle Gene go? Gene, where is Gene? Can you wave at me, Gene? Where did Gene go? There's Gene. Gene, can you do me a favor? And Joe Gornick, he's trying to get into the room, and he tried to call me. I can't get to it right now because I'm right in the middle of cast. Can you send him the link, please? I think you've done that before. Would you do that? That'd be great. Thanks, Gene. Appreciate that.
I think I just let him in.
Did you? Okay, maybe by... that might be him. He might have just called on the phone there. Okay. All right. Where did I say to go? Ezekiel, go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel. I want you to do this. I want you to start with me at Ezekiel chapter 40. This is going to take us a few minutes to piece all this together, but I think it'll be worth taking the time to do it, to appreciate what's happening here. You're going to go to Ezekiel 40, but you're also going to go to Ezekiel 45, and you're going to write down this verse. You're going to write down Ezekiel 45, verse 17. This is not anywhere in your notes that I sent out to you. Write down Ezekiel 45, 17 in your notes. And I want you to notice something. Ezekiel 45, 17, it says this: and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths. Did you just see that? Does that kind of sound like what Paul is conveying in Colossians 2:16? What do you think? Give me a thumbs up, thumbs down. Does that sound pretty similar? Okay, so now watch this. Now watch this. I want you to go to Ezekiel 40. The book of Ezekiel, of course, is an amazing book. We're not going to study Ezekiel tonight, okay? But the book of Ezekiel, when you're in chapter number 40, Ezekiel is given this vision, this prophecy about the future kingdom, millennial temple and reign and things like that. It's quite amazing. The details that Ezekiel records in Ezekiel chapter 40 through the end of the book here, they have never yet in Israel's history come to pass. None of the descriptions here about the temple, the size of the temple, the dimensions, things like this, this has never come to pass yet in their history. It's clear that this is future. So when you're in chapter number 40, this is when he gets the visions. Look at chapter 40, verse 2. And the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, but which was the frame of a city on the south. And he tells him various, how he's going to measure it. Look at verse 3. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand, a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither, to declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and a man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits, that's about 132 inches, between 11 and 12 feet, by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth and so on. Okay, so he sees the size of the city and buildings and things like that. And what I want you to do, I want you to go to chapter 41 now. Chapter 41, verse 1. Chapter 41, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to, okay, where? What's it say there? The temple. This is not the temple that Solomon built. And it's not the temple that, Gene, I gotta ask you again to, cause that's Joe again trying to call it. I just can't take it right now. Take his call right now. Could, Gene, if you could maybe try to reach out to him, that'd be, I sure appreciate that. Sorry about that. So you can see it says, afterward he brought me to the temple and measured the post and so forth. It's a massive temple. Jump down to verse 4. So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place. So you've got the temple, and you can see the most holy as well. So he gets all this detail about the temple. This is all future. This has never been built yet. This is all future. You look over to chapter 43 now. Chapter 43. Here comes the glory of God returning to the temple. 43 verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. At the first part of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God leaves the temple, departs from the city. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God comes back and occupies this temple. This is in the future. Verse 4. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is future. This is after dispensation grace. This is going to be in the kingdom. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. The man stood by me. Watch what he says. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. That verse alone tells you this passage has never come to pass. Now go all the way, if you would. I'm leaving a lot out, obviously, but go to chapter 45. So when you, so what you're reading about here in these chapters of Ezekiel is going, it's in the future reign of Christ. You're given details about the temple. The glory of God comes to the temple, and he says, man, this is the place of the soles of my feet forever, where I will dwell in the midst of my people. In chapter number 45, he brings up specific details that are going to be operational during the kingdom. Look at verse 15, 45:15. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering and for a burnt offering and for peace offering, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. Which, by the way, that tells you there are going to be offerings in the temple. Okay? None of which are going to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats never has taken away sin, and it won't take away sin then. It's all going to be a memorial to teach. All the people of the land shall give the this oblation for the prince of Israel. What's this now? And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths. And in all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering, the meat offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. I got a question for you. Did you see the reference in verse 17 to meat, drink, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths? When is verse 17 going to come to pass? That's in the future. That's in the kingdom. Now I want you to go back to Colossians 2. Go back to Colossians 2. Do you see the warning Paul is expressing here? Do you see what was happening at Colossae? There were those who were seeking to infiltrate the believers at Colossae and move them away from the hope of the gospel, moving them away from understanding and appreciating their unique position and identity as members of the church, the body of Christ, with the heavenly hope, by telling them that, no, what they need to add to their situation, they need to add the, verse 16, 2:16, Colossians 2:16, they need to add the meat and the drink, the holy day, the new moon, and the Sabbath. And by those false teachers telling them that, the way they're getting the Colossians, or at least the way they were seeking to get the Colossians to fall for it, is that they were saying, hey, this is scriptural. This is biblical. This is right out of the book of Ezekiel. And not only that, in Ezekiel 45 verse 17, this is for the prince. It's his part. That's the Messiah. So don't you guys want to be part of Jesus? Don't you want to be part of his kingdom? When he comes back from heaven and brings his kingdom, you're going to come back with him to reign on this earth. You'll be part of the kingdom and so forth. What's happening in Colossians chapter 2 verse 16, the warning was simply, don't fall prey. Don't let someone come along and put you under the law and judge you by getting you to believe that somehow your position in Christ is not enough, you're not complete, and that by adding these things, you'll be better off. By adding these things, you'll be like Israel in the kingdom. See that? Now, I got a question. Has that happened in the church? Don't they think we're Israel? Don't they think we're going to come back with Christ and reign with him on the earth? Year after year after year, you find more and more professing Christian organizations that are observing the various feasts. And they say, oh, we're doing this just to edify each other. That's not what that verse says. Look at Colossians 2:16 again. Let no man therefore judge you. Put you under the law. Get you to think there's something you're missing, and the way to make it up is by becoming part of Israel. No, that's not what's happening. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Look at verse 17 now. Which are a shadow of things to come. Those things are going to come in the kingdom. Have you just read the passage in Ezekiel? That's part of the kingdom. But the body is of Christ. What God is doing today is not the kingdom. God's not fulfilling Ezekiel 40 through 48. He's not fulfilling Ezekiel 45 verse 17. He's not fulfilling the promises given and recorded in Ezekiel there. What's he doing today? He's forming the church, the body of Christ, for the heavenly places, of which Christ is our head, and he's the preeminent one, and we're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. You're already circumcised in him, with the circumcision made without hands. Already buried, raised up, set together. So you can see, Paul says at verse 17 that all those things are, they're just a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Some of the new translations, the way they word verse 17, it really messes up that verse. Not all of them, but some of them, when verse 17 says, which are a shadow of things to come, they change that and they say, which are a shadow of things now present. Those are not the exact words. It's not an exact quote, but that's the sense in which some of them say it, like the NIV. It's like, so those things are a shadow of this. That's not Paul's point. That verse clearly is, those things are a shadow of things to come. Those things are going to come to pass in the kingdom. And the way that the false teachers identified in verse 17 were using this, they were putting the Colossians under the law, getting them to think that, hey, their position in Christ isn't sufficient enough, isn't complete, and if they add these things, they'll be like Israel in the kingdom. And Paul says, no, 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 the body is of Christ. That's what God's doing. He's forming the body of Christ. Now let's go quickly to the fourth one. I got to figure out how I'm going to do this. There's so much detail here. What's the fourth one now? He says, let no man beguile you. Now, we saw earlier the word beguile, back at verse 4. To be beguiled, what's that mean? To be tricked. This is a deceptive one, man. So he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. By the way, for those who think that the judgment seat of Christ has nothing, that the body of Christ has nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Well, why does Paul mention a reward there for members of the body of Christ? Just kind of think about that. And you can tell it's clear that there's someone that's trying to trick you out of your reward. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Now I'm going to read the whole verse and then we're going to come back and talk about some words in the verse. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, by the way, verse 19, he says, and not holding the head. You can see clearly verse 18 is resulting in not holding the head. Christ is the head of the body of Christ. So you can see verse 18 is moving them, seeking to move them away from the, once again, their unique membership in the church, the body of Christ. Think about words and phrases in verse 18 that says this. Voluntary humility. Does that sound like it should be something pretty good? Voluntary humility. That sounds like, wow, that kind of would normally be good. How about when you couple together voluntary humility and worship? Does that, usually those words would kind of go together pretty well. You know, you go to worship service, you voluntarily humble yourself, you bow down and so forth. So those words usually go together pretty well. But we got a big problem here. A voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. To understand what's going on in that verse, you got to put it all together. Here's a guy, a person, who is saying that he got communication from the other side. Okay? From angels. That's what he's claiming. That God spoke to him through angels, or in a dream, or in a vision. He's claiming that he saw it. That verse clearly says, which he has not seen. By the way, you should know, the word not there, go get your NIV and your NAS and the others. That word has conveniently been left out. Completely says the opposite. I'll come back to that momentarily. But understand what's happening in verse 18 is that there were those at Colossae that were saying, yes, Paul does have this revelation. Yes, Paul does have this new information. But an angel from the Lord spoke to me and said this. And he's seeking to get the Colossians to listen to that person. To voluntarily listen to that person. Give credence to that person. This is the principle of what you would refer to as extra-biblical revelation. People come up, like, for example, you and I want what we would know are things like the books of the Apocrypha, the Epistles of Barnabas, Judith, various books like that. You hear people, and even in modern day times, people say, hey, I died and I went to heaven and I came back and I wrote a book. And here, read it. This is information from God. Preachers are constantly saying things like, God spoke to me. God said this to me in a vision and a dream, and so forth. That's an all-out, total, complete warning and sufficient warning about anything that comes into the category of extra-biblical revelation. It is in this book, Colossians, that Paul makes a real significant claim about his ministry, and in particular the doctrine given to him. Look over to Colossians 1, 24 and 25. Colossians 1, 24 and 25, he says this. Colossians 1, 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now watch this. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to, here it is, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So someone comes along and says, yes, Paul does have the revelation of the mystery, but I've got some information from an angel that came from God. Let's just add it on top of that. Paul is claiming in Colossians chapter number 1, no, that once you have the full body of the revelation of the mystery that Christ was going to give to the Apostle Paul, you've got the complete Word of God, period. Add nothing else to it. So it's in this book that Paul makes that warning. You understand that the adversary did not like the fact. The adversary did not like the fact at all. The message committed to the Apostle Paul made a show of the adversary openly, right? You saw that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So you can totally understand why the adversary would come along and try to promote these other extra-biblical books on the believers. And hence, beguile them. Now, we're going to look at, I think, an amazing example of why something like this is critical, okay? And what I want you to do is you're going to go back with me over to 1 Kings 13. You're going to go to 1 Kings 13. We're going to read a number of verses here. I'm going to read them. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. Go to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. In 1 Kings 12, that's where you see the record, the historical accounting of the political split of the nation. Jeroboam became ruler of the north, Rehoboam king in the south. That's in chapter 12. Chapter 12 Jeroboam set up those two calves, remember, to worship, one in Dan, one in Beersheba, and so forth. Okay. Now go to chapter 13. God sends a prophet to Israel to pronounce judgment. So you're going to go to chapter 13, verse 1. Watch this now. We're going to read through this kind of quickly here. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. So he was from the southern empire. God sends him forth to Israel by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So in Bethel and by this altar, this is one of those prime locations where Jeroboam had set up that golden calf for worship. He's the king of the northern empire, Jeroboam is. So this prophet clearly was sent by God, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. Upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Everybody understand what's going on so far, right? Okay, let's keep going. The king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man, pay very close attention to what happens here. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. You understand what's fixing to happen here? What this king is trying to do? He's trying to seduce this man of God. But watch what he does, the man of God. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half of thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord. Make sure you notice that. Saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So pretty good so far, right? This guy's following what the word of the Lord said to him. He would not go eat with the king. He leaves town. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Watch closely. Then he said unto the man of God, then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. Okay, wait. Had he already been invited to do this by King Jeroboam? And he wouldn't do it. How come? Because he got the word of the Lord as far as, don't you go there, don't eat in that city, don't drink in that city, don't have bread in that city, you just get out of town right away. But now you've got this old prophet. Look at verse 15 again. Then he said unto him, come home and eat with me. Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou hast camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Who are you going to listen to? God directly, or a supposed angel from God? You see the difference here? You see how clear that is? This prophet from Judah clearly understood and clearly said twice that it was revealed to me by the word of the Lord. But this other prophet says, yeah, okay, that's fine, but I'm also a prophet, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. Friends, who are you going to listen to? The Lord, or suppose an angel from the Lord? You see the issue that's happening here? Let's keep reading and find out what happened. So, verse 19, it says, so he went back with him. He did it bread in his house and drank water. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy father. Came to pass after the eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled him for him the ass to it for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by it. You know what? Understand this. When Paul warns in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of a reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. There were those at Colossae that were coming along and claiming that God spoke to me by an angel. God spoke to me by a vision. God gave me a dream or a sign or a wonder. Yes, Paul is the apostle of Gentiles. Yes, Paul does have the revelation of the mystery, but you just need this other information to really help you along. And Paul says that when you follow that, when you go along with that, you are giving voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. And the guy who's promoting that is intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind. That's where this is originating. It is originating in the own fleshly mind of that false teacher that Paul is warned about in Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 18. Listen, this has consequences. Now, I understand, a lion's not going to come and eat you, okay, kind of a thing. But can't you see what would happen if you begin to listen to those extra-biblical revelation, those other documents, other things, and you begin to say, well, I know the Bible says this, oh, but this, I've had people over the years, they email me, and professing Christians and so forth, and say, hey, John, what do you think about the book of Barnabas? What do you think about the Maccabees? What do you think about these books over here? Bell and the Dragon is one of them. So, and I reply back and say, well, not much. I have the complete word of God here, rightly divided. And the Apostle Paul says, at verse 19, that all that in verse 18, it's not holding the head. So look, what's the source of the information in verse of the person seeking to beguile the believers? What's the source of the information as identified in verse 18? It's his own fleshly mind. He's claiming he gets the information from angels who are sent from God. But what is our true source of life, peace, righteousness, hope, edification? Look at verse 19. Well, it's the head, Christ. Verse 19 says, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joint spans, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases. Not with the increase of an angel, Not with the increase of a man in his vain, puffy mind, but with the increase of God. Why would you turn away from God and Christ as the head to go to and listen to a man who's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and worshiping angels? You see the practical side of all this? I want to just read something to you real quick here, because I mentioned at verse 18, the New Translations changed that. This is the New American Standard. It's in Colossians 2:18. Colossians 2:18 says it this way. In the New American Standard, it says this: let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. See, that verse says he has seen it. And the NIV basically says the same thing. Colossians 2:18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility, worship of angels, disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. Now, there's no way that the NIV and the NAS and the King James Bible are all correct at the same time in that verse right there. Because they don't say the same thing. They don't. Well, anyway, that's another whole study. Now, so after the Apostle Paul goes over these fourfold plan of attack of the adversary, watch what he does here. And I know I'm going to be out of time shortly, so let's kind of go through this a little more quickly, but you'll see his appeal. You'll appreciate his appeal here. He says, watch what he says at verse 20 now. So 2:20 of Colossians, he says, wherefore, if he be dead with Christ, well, are we? That's the if of logic, not the if of doubt. If we be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world are those things that tell us you got to perform in order to get, and you have to keep performing in order to keep getting. You have to keep performing in order to maintain. The rudiments, rituals, just think religion in all of its various aspects. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. He says to the Colossians, if you're dead with Christ, well, for someone to come along and say, oh, you know what? If you touch not, taste not, handle not, then somehow you'll become more holy. He says, that's nonsense. Have y'all heard of the term, the word asceticism? Asceticism, y'all have heard that one? It's the idea that if we go and we become a monk, and you go up into the Himalayas, and you separate yourself from anything and everything, then that's how you'll really sanctify yourself. You realize, you don't have to become a monk to become dead to the rudiments of the world. You already are dead to the rudiments of the world. So the idea, well, if I touch not, taste not, handle it, that's all in the context of religious activity. He says, those things are all to perish with the using. They're just after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's just religion. Look at verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. They look really good on the outside, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Listen, the more you dive into religion, the further you have to dive into it to keep satisfying the flesh, and the flesh never can be satisfied with it. The more you think you achieve by touching on, tasting on, handling that certain level of spirituality, then you're motivated to go to the next level of spirituality by touch not, taste not, hand not, whatever the religious system is. Then you're motivated to go to the next level of religious, the stair, whatever it might be. See that? Paul says, those things, they indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility. They look great on the outside, but they don't really satisfy. They don't really solve the problem. The honor is not in satisfying the flesh. The honor is in the cross and who we are in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, and are we? Remember back in chapter number two, verse 11, we're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Wherein also ye are risen with him. See the with him, with him, with him. I remember years ago reading, I don't remember where I read this or heard it or whatever, but and it's probably several places, but the old saying, never, 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 ever see yourself apart from Christ. All the times that Paul says, with him, Ephesians 2, together with him, together with, not apart from him, with him, with him. And when you think of Colossians 2 at verse 13 again, and you being dead in your sin, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Look back to chapter number 3, verse 1. So his appeal is, if ye then be risen with Christ. And have we been? Are you risen with Christ? Are you set with Christ in the heavenly places, positionally already? Are you already complete in Christ? Are you already accepted in the beloved? Can anything separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? So his appeal, chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Go back to chapter 1. What are those things which are above? Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So heaven is above, earth is here, visible and invisible, whether they be, here they are, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. In the book of Ephesians, he adds mights. So you've got those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, both in the heavenly places and on the earth. Yes? So go back to Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What are the things which are above? The thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places. Seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above. We need to remember why God is forming the body of Christ. We got in the body of Christ because we got saved from hell. And God wanted to save us from hell. But there's a much bigger reason why God is forming the body of Christ. And it is in relationship to those things which are above, those the heavenly places, the structure, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities and powers in those heavenly places that were created by Christ and for Christ. That's why God's forming this new creature, to put the body of Christ up in their heavenly places, so that through the body of Christ, Jesus Christ will have the preeminence in the heavenly places. That's chapter 1, right? So when he says, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, then what are the things on the earth? The things on the earth, that's not things like your car or your golf clubs or your motorcycle or your dog or your house. The things that are on earth are in contrast to the things that are above. The things are the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and so forth. So just like there are those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers in heavenly places, so too there are those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers on the earth. But if we as believers set our affections on things on the earth, those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, what has to be true in our thinking to think that we're supposed to be setting our thinking on things on the earth? That is the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers on the earth. What has to be true of our thinking? We have to think we're Israel. We have to be not rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to be thinking that, hey, we need to further the kingdom, as they say. We need to do what we can to make sure that in the kingdom, we will be part of ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. Those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers on the earth. Look at verse 3. He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." I call that the double lock, anti-lockpick, anti-hack position. You're not only, you're in Christ and he's in God. In order for someone to get to you, they've got to hack God. And they got to hack God to get to Christ, and they got to get to Christ to get to you. It says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." I'm going to come back to that momentarily. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And he's not going to appear for the body of Christ on the earth. He's going to appear for us in the heavens. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then, oh, look at that next word. "Then shall ye also appear with him in glory." That glory, the hope laid out for us in the heavenly places. Now, let me finish tonight. But by the way, he's going to go on to say, just very, very, very quickly, look what he goes on to say. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. Let me just pick a few verses here. Look what he says. He says, in the light of all this, he says, "Put on," this is 3 verse 2, "put on therefore as the elect of God." That's who the body of Christ is. We are the elect of God. That is verse has nothing to do with Calvinism. We are the agency that God is forming today. We are the new creature, the church of the body of Christ. We are the elect of God. Anyone can get into the body of Christ. They just have to trust the blood of Christ alone for their salvation. But he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved." That's who you are. You are the elect of God. You are holy. You are beloved. So therefore, put on bowels of mercies. Put on kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel. What if it's an all-out fight? Sometimes it is, right? "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." I got a question. The things he instructs us to do in verse 12 and 13, can they be kind of hard to do sometimes? Come on, shake your head yes. They can be kind of tough to do sometimes. He says, verse 14, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." These are just so wonderful passages, wouldn't you say? It's like what he does in chapter 2. He says, okay, here are the attacks of the adversaries, and adversaries, people who are going to oppose you. And here's how to be on guard against it, to protect yourself against it. And we went through all that in chapter number 2. It's almost like in chapter 2, he's given us the doctrine, the position, the truth. And then in chapter number 3, and he says, and here's what it looks like practically. It looks like this practically. Verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Well, that's a big let. "To the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That three-letter word, it's one of the most impactful words in all of Paul's epistles. A three-letter heart, a three-letter word that will check your heart. Let. It's similar. Everyone, we all know the passage in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, right? Let it be put away. You got to make a choice. And be a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But those verses can be hard to do sometimes. We can be seeking to be so correct doctrinally and so completely off base practically. We'll stand so strong and true for right division, 2 Timothy 2:15, the one baptism, Ephesians 4, we'll speak in tongues and so forth, believing in the rapture. But these verses are also written by the Apostle Paul when he conveys things about kindness and humbleness of mind, tenderness, meekness, long-suffering. He goes on in this very chapter. There, verse 18 talks about wives. We got a lot of husbands here tonight, so I'll give us husbands. I'll call us on the carpet here. He says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children through anger. See how this gets real practical. We love the doctrine, don't we? We love the right division stuff, don't we? This is all part of the same information. This is the practical side of all this. Now, one last thing is this, and then we're going to open it up for question. Another three-letter word in the book of Colossians. It's over in Colossians 3:3. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is what? Hid. Everybody see that word? I have a question for you. How good is God not only at hiding things, but in particular, things that he wants to keep hidden for safety purposes, security purposes? How good is he at doing that? You getting my point? He kept some information hidden. The revelation of the mystery. And had the adversary learned about this information prior to it being revealed, it would have completely changed not only what the adversary did, it would have completely thwarted God's word. So all God had to do was keep something hidden. And that verse says, there's something else now that's hid with Christ in God. And what is it? Look at the verse. What's it say? You're dead and your life. That's one of the greatest verses on the eternal security of the believer anywhere in Paul's epistles. And there are a lot of great verses on security, don't you think? You're in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when God hides something for the purpose of safekeeping from the adversary, no matter how wise the adversary thinks he is, no matter how smart he thinks he is, no matter how much he thinks he can figure all this out and defeat God by by outsmarting God. All God had to do is to keep some information hidden, to absolutely guarantee and secure not only the defeat of the adversary, but the utter total conquest, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the guarantee of him being placed as the preeminent one in heaven and on earth. And God is keeping your life hid in Christ in himself. You are secure forever. Let's open this up for any questions or comments that people might have. Ken typed in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And exactly right. And then nothing there. Neil has got the first question. Go ahead, Neil. By the way, Ken, thanks for posting that verse. So that's fantastic.
I just continually finding where right division, just makes everything different. And one of the things that I was thinking about in the verse 18, where we're talking about let no man beguile you of your word in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Over the years, I have heard countless times a similar story of Muslims overseas, mostly it seems, that have claimed that Christ visited them in a dream.
Yes.
And I guess never really thought about that, and that just really came to mind when we were talking about that. And I'm just trying to kind of figure out what that would be. But I don't know.
Would you say what it would be in the sense of, are you asking that, is it from Satan or from God? Or
Yeah. I'm trying to figure out, is this...
Yes. Two things. It is from Satan. It's not from God. But when I say it's from Satan, I don't mean that Satan himself is coming and dropping these dreams in their mind. You got to understand that what has happened over in a lot of the Eastern countries, etc., over the years in the spread of quote-unquote Christianity is the charismatic wing of Christianity, the signs, miracles, and wonders. So when people in a lot of those countries hear about Jesus and so forth, the background against and about which they hear about that has to do with the signs, miracles, and wonders. So those very ideas can have people lead to having dreams. Listen, we've all had crazy dreams anyway, haven't we? So you can understand why, where that would come from. Second thing is that I too have seen those videos where, because they're all over YouTube, by the way, and of people who, quote unquote, Muslims who professedly got converted to Christianity. And there's a fairly consistent testimony amongst a lot of them that they saw Jesus appear to them in a vision and a dream, so they got converted to Christianity. But when you check further into what they say they are believing, what they're teaching, what they're promoting, it is not the gospel of the grace of God, not even close to what it is. It is a confused mixture of Pentecostal, charismatic, mysticism, stuff like that. So it's sad to say, it's just deception that's happening out there. Okay. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you.
Raymond Mintz is up next.
Hey, John. My question was around, so it got me when you said, a lot of people say that God spoke to me. I started thinking about people who will title themselves an apostle.
Yes.
All right. And so I just wanted to know, why, if it's wrong, number one, for someone to name themselves an apostle. I think the definition of an apostle is a messenger of God, but we have his word. But, why can't they be an apostle?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it's a great observation that, yeah, people do claim that they're an apostle, that type of thing. When you look at Ephesians 4, And you want to compare also 1 Corinthians 12. Look over to Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. We're actually going to start in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14, Paul gives extensive information there about the sign gifts when they were operational. And in this section, if you jump down to verse 28, he says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing and so forth." He's clearly talking about those gifts that God had given by supernatural divine impartation. In chapter 13, he tells the Corinthians here that all those are, they're all going to pass away. They're going to be done away. Verse 8, 13, 8, "Clarity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." And when he says prophecies, you know he's not talking about like things in Isaiah or Ezekiel. He's talking about the gift of prophecy. Okay, because right. Isaiah's not going to fail. "Whether there be tongues," that's the supernatural giving of tongues, the speaking in languages that the person never studied, "they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge," that's the supernatural gift of knowledge, "it shall vanish away." And then Paul, what he does in verse 9 and 10, he answers why and when. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So that's the why they're going to pass away. Verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." That's the why. I'm sorry, that's the when. You see the why? The reason we're going to pass away is because he only has partial information at the time he's writing Corinthians. And when he gets the rest of the information, verse 10, then that which is in part is going to be done away. When you look over to Ephesians 4, and what I'm trying to do here in 5 minutes, you know, there's a whole several lessons on this in great detail, but you'll get the picture, okay? So if you look at Ephesians 4, he says, in Ephesians 4:11, he says this, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith." That's the unity of the doctrine. That's the whole body of the revelation of the mystery. "And of the knowledge of the Son of God." You find the full knowledge of the Son of God in the full revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. "Unto a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So, in that transition period, and over that time in which Christ was committed to the Apostle Paul, the revelation of the mystery, he did not give it to the Apostle Paul all in one setting. Over about a 25-year period of time, the Apostle Paul received information from the Lord on at least 5 different occasions. More than that, but at least 5, very clearly easy to identify. So you might think of it, we talk about downloads. He was getting downloads from Christ directly.
Yeah.
And during that time, in which they did not have the full revelation of mystery, God was giving those apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers for the purpose of teaching information in those various local assemblies, teaching information that had thus far been revealed by Paul in preaching and writing and had written down. Once all of it got revealed, then God ceased to give the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's no longer giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers because we have the complete word of God. So when someone comes along and says, "Well, they're a prophet today," or an apostle, either one of those two, an apostle today, they are claiming, by saying that we do not have the unity of the faith. that God is speaking directly to them. Therefore, what they're saying needs to be written down and on an equal level with the Bible. And, of course, that's just heresy, is what that is.
Yeah. Yeah, they're saying that the Bible is incomplete as well.
Exactly. Yeah. And it's similar to that warning in Colossians 2:18 that we talked about. Enter into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's exactly what it is.
Awesome. Thanks, John.
You bet. You bet. Okay. Let's see. Ken had the next question. Joe Krasinski, I see you waving your hand, but other people have their hands up before you. We'll get you. Okay. So hold on.
I just wanted to alert you.
Ken had the next question. Then Lori Kaler. Well, Joe, we'll get to you momentarily. Ken, go ahead.
I just wanted to alert you to Joe.
Oh, yeah. No, I saw him. I saw him, but other people had their hands up first in the chat there. So, Lori Kaler, go ahead. And Joe Krasinski, you're up next, okay?
Just to piggyback on that last comment and question, so it would not be proper for people to call themselves today prophets or apostles.
Correct.
But we do tend to call ourselves, I'm in this camp, as evangelists, or I call you Pastor John, and those are also in that list. So I'm assuming those are also incorrect titles.
That's correct, yeah. The correct title the Apostle Paul uses over in, one example would be in 1 Timothy, is bishops, deacons, and elders. Now, one of the reasons that I think in Protestant Christianity we tend to not use the term bishop is because of the religious connection with that word and Roman Catholicism, okay? But that doesn't mean it's not a good Bible word to use, okay? With regard to the word evangelist, so it doesn't mean that someone cannot, quote unquote, pastor a local assembly or shepherd a local assembly, that kind of a thing. But God is not giving supernaturally in the dispensation of grace pastors, teachers, evangelists. But what they did, that work still needs to be done. So the work of a pastor still needs to be done. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The work of an evangelist still needs to be done. So there's really nothing wrong with us using those terms as long as we're not saying, hey, this, you know, God supernaturally made me a pastor. That is absolutely not true. Okay.
So it's okay to use those particular terms. I mean, I also say ambassador for Christ, but I also use evangelist as well.
Yes,
and
yes.
Pastor is okay to use, as long as we're not saying God anointed me.
That's exactly
in this position,
right. And we do have some people who say, yes, God anointed so and so to be pastor, and that's just not true. So if what you mean by the use of the word pastor, if you mean it in this sense, look over to 1 Timothy 3, and he doesn't use the word pastor in this chapter at all. He uses the word bishop. But notice what he does say. It says over in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? See, the issue of being a bishop, a ruler, is to take care. And that's why it's not wrong to use the word pastor, as long as you're not using it in the sense of like some elevated position anointed by God kind of a thing, but simply one who has made a decision. He wants to be a bishop. He wants to take care of a local assembly. In this same context, he talks about the deacons and the elders and things like that. So those are the more technical and correct terms to use. In 2 Timothy 4, look at 2 Timothy 4 at verse 5, 2 Timothy 4, 5, he says it this way. 2 Timothy 4, 5, it says, but watch thou in all things, in your afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. So it's absolutely fine to use the word evangelist and to say, yeah, this person is an evangelist, but not in the sense, and not as someone means it, that God supernaturally gave them the supernatural gift of being an evangelist. Okay. So that's, I'm glad you brought that up. That maybe should clarify that a little bit. Okay.
Thank you, Jeff.
You bet. Joe Krasinski, you're up next, and then Madison, you're up. I can't hear you yet.
Can you hear me now?
Yes,
yeah. Yeah. I like that verse there in Ephesians where you quoted where Christ gave. That's past tense. It's not present. He isn't giving. He gave, past tense.
Yes.
But also where you were talking about the angels, you have an angel Moroni that came to a prophet. There's no more prophets.
Yep.
But anyway,
yep.
There's a good example of the live program.
Absolutely. Yeah.
With gold, extra biblical information.
Absolutely.
All
yep.
that is already complete.
Amen to that. And that's why to me why it's so fascinating that you've got in the book of Colossians itself, that's where he says to fulfill the word of God. He's saying, guys, it's complete now.
Yeah.
We're all for these other people that are saying this stuff.
Yeah.
And the great warning and what has happened in the professing Christian organizations, again, are people that say, God spoke to me. I'm a prophet. God said this. God told me that. And
Paul said, even if an angel from heaven
yes.
preached any other gospel.
Yes, yes. Amen, Joe. That's exactly right.
John. Yeah. Wonderful.
Great message.
How's Big John doing there? How's Big John doing there? I hadn't seen him for a while. How are you doing?
This is the first time my wife and I, the Brzezinskis are here, showed us how to set it up on my wife's laptop. We tried it to get on my computer, but it was a dead horse.
We are so glad that you're here, and now going forward, you have no excuse for joining us each Tuesday and Wednesday, right?
We watched you early this morning in the Book of James, so.
Oh, awesome. Very good, Joe.
And yesterday.
That's awesome. Very good. Very good.
Some great Bible studies.
Yes.
Praise the Lord, guys. Yeah, awesome. We'll see you next weekend in Idaho, right?
Yes.
You will.
We'll be there.
That's awesome. That's so cool.
I figured out how to do the YouTube. It's sort of like an inner tube.
Yeah.
Very good.
Great message. Thank you.
Okay. Madison's up next, and then Silas is up. Madison, you're up, and then Silas, you'll be up next.
Hello, Pastor John, and
all my
brothers and sisters in Christ. I was thinking, a scripture that came to my mind was 2 Corinthians 3:2, where Paul says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Paul is our pattern, and we are the epistles written. We are their epistles written in our hearts. Like we are supposed to have Christ in us, and we are dead no matter what. So our life isn't even ours.
Amen.
I was listening to one of your videos, and you had said a prayer. And while you were praying, it just totally clicked in my head. You said something like, the magnificence of Christ putting on show, having all of these people who were once dead, now living in Christ, members of one body, of one mind, of one spirit. And we are the sweet savor of Christ for God.
Isn't
like our yes, yes, and when we speak in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Amen.
So like, I don't know. I just.
No, that's wonderful. That's magical.
It just all started dawning on me out of nowhere when I thought of that. So praise God. Thank you, Pastor.
Oh, that's so exciting to hear you express that and in such a wonderful way, because you are right. That verse, that we are indeed the living Christ in the flesh, living epistles of what the grace of God is doing in this time in history. So thank you so much for sharing that. Really appreciate that. Silas, you're up next. Thanks, Madison.
Hey. Thank you, John, for this wonderful study, reassuring us by the word of God that we are complete in Christ. In Christ.
Amen.
Don't need anything more. Okay, but we saw in this study that the false teachers will bring future elements of the kingdom program into the body of Christ. Okay?
Yes.
Can we name this bring into these future teachings as another gospel?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
As Galatians 1:6, it's in the Bible, it's in the scripture, God told us, but it is another gospel.
That's exactly right. When they come along and suggest that somehow our position in Christ is not complete and it can be added to by scriptural biblical things that are not in the dispensation of grace, it's another gospel.
When the study began, the meeting began, I had prepared this question. Is there a connection between Galatians 1:6, another gospel, with the kingdom program?
Yes.
And the study of tonight answered my question.
Amen.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you,
my dear brother.
Thank you for sharing that connection with us. That's just wonderful.
Okay.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Did I miss anyone? Did I miss anyone? I think we got everyone right. Very good. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for your kindness and your goodness to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we're grateful for your word that it just keeps saying what it said the day before and the week before and the year before. And it keeps doing in us what you claimed it would do. That is, it brings about peace and assurance and rest and comfort and joy and hope. And it keeps renewing our minds like you said it would. It keeps pointing our hearts to Calvary, pointing our hearts to Christ, saying, look to him, look at him, see him. See him through your eyes and to see ourselves in him. So we just thank you for this. Father, I thank you for all these dear saints that we're able to join a couple of times, sometimes more, each week in these studies online, and to mutually edify one another by being a part of each other's lives. What a privilege you have given to all of us to do these things and to be laborers together with you. Thank you, dear Father, for your kindness, your goodness, and your love to us through and in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen.